Well, it's a tremendous blessing to have that talent. Very well done. Very well done. The Day of Atonement has so much meaning. As we heard in the sermonette, there are many undertones that revolve around this day. It's a day that Satan hates. He hates this time of year. It symbolizes a time in God's plan where he will be beaten. In a great battle, after the day of the Lord, when Jesus and those of us, the saints, have defeated the armies of man, Satan will be chained and thrown into a bottomless pit. So it is no wonder that during this time of year, we see the amount of trials we do and have the amount of stress that we do. He's attacking us, trying to undermine us and our confidence and our faith. But thankfully, we know the end goal. We know that God wants us to be a part of his family. He wants us to be sons and daughters, to be a part of that family and the eternity that will come in the rebuilding process of this world and those that live in it. And by having God's Holy Spirit and his armor, we can defend against Satan even now. Let's look at the definition now of atonement. If you look at Merriam-Webster's dictionary, it says it's the reparation for an offense or injury. It's a story of sin and atonement, the dictionary says. It's the reconciliation of God and humankind through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. This comes from the dictionary. Christian Science says it's the exemplifying of human oneness with God. So what's the word reparation mean? A repairing or a keeping in repair. The act of making amends or offering expiation or giving satisfaction for a wrong or an injury. There's a lot of meaning in the word atonement. There's a lot of meaning in what reconciliation means. Let's begin in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, and I'll tell you the title of my message today. It's The Pillars of Atonement. The Pillars of Atonement. As I began to prepare for this message, I thought, well, what's a creative way to speak on atonement? And I just kept coming back to the fact that I needed to just focus on the basics. That the basics are really what God wants us to focus on this time of year. Leviticus 23 and verse 26 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation. For you shall afflict your souls in an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." And you'll see as we go through, obviously, the verses in the Old Testament, the analogies coming to light as we think about the New Testament. Actually, what Mr. Staggs talked about, there's tremendous dual meaning here. It says here in verse 29, "For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people." Shall be cut off. "And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So it's interesting, the seriousness of the nature that is required of this day, the affliction, and to not do it, to be cut off from God. It's also interesting to note that it's something that's passed down through generations, the good and the bad. We talk about that occasionally. I think we see families that are blessed in the church because of the multiple generations that are observing the Sabbath and keeping the holy days. Verse 32, it says, "It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So understand, it's like the Sabbath we keep during the week, but it's a 24-hour period in which we are to afflict our souls and not do any work. Turn over just a little bit over to Numbers 29. Just read a verse there. Just kind of backs up the point. This how we're to observe the day. Numbers 29 and verse 7. On the 10th day of this 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls, and you shall not do any work of any kind. And that's difficult to do. I literally had to leave my phone back on the table because I get Teams updates, Microsoft Teams, if you know what that software is, and all these different updates that keep pinging. And it's pretty difficult to turn them all off. It's better for me just to leave it back there so that it doesn't annoy me while I'm up here speaking. Because, well, we're constantly being pestered by things, by all kinds of events in our lives. We're constantly distracted away from what God's purpose is for us. So it drives home the point, do no work. Don't think about it. Try to avoid any interaction with it. Leviticus 25, if you turn back there. My goal is to keep you turning, to keep you awake and not thinking about what your stomach's trying to tell you. In Leviticus 25, verse 9. It says, then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. So we heard about this message in our recent sermon from Mr. Foster. But I just want to drive home the point and the other aspect of atonement. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all of the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his or her possession, and each of you shall return to his or her family. The point here that we want to drive home is a milestone kind of marker. In Satan being taken and chained, we're going to understand the opportunity to become free and for mankind to become free of his influence. But obviously, it requires Jesus Christ's sacrifice for that to happen. The two must occur for there to be true freedom and liberty to have that opportunity. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Let's turn now to Acts 27, verse 9. Acts 27 and verse 9. Here we want to see the proof of the Day of Atonement in the New Testament. You know, so often you hear an argument with people at work or others that are religious that, you know, say, well, you know, the new covenant as it's put away with all the old ways in the Old Testament. But there's tremendous examples in the New Testament of Jesus Christ, the disciples, observing the days that were observed in the Old Testament, the holy days. And while this is a basic reference, it still proves the point. In Acts 27, verse 9, it says, now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. And it describes the fast here. It's probably capital F in your Bible as well. This is referring directly to the Day of Atonement. In fact, the word nastiae, which is Greek, it says abstinence or the lack of food or voluntary related to religious and the fast of the Day of Atonement. Fast here is a noun. It's speaking of a specific event and time, and it's referring to this day, this holy day, a time to afflict our bodies, to not eat or drink, and to prepare us for the fall holy day season. Now let's look at Esther. Turn there at Esther, another example of fasting. We'll turn to Esther 4. And verse 16. Esther 4 and verse 16 says, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. This is Esther, of course, speaking. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So here Esther is in a pretty dire situation where she's going to have to go to the king in a non-traditional way to ask for favor, to ask for a decision to be made here. But it specifically speaks and describes a fast as neither eating nor drinking. And that's been a debate at times about, well, you know, is it just eating, just drinking? Well, we understand it to be both, to be afflicted without eating or drinking. But why fast? Why is fasting such an important part of the Day of Atonement? And how is it that afflicting our bodies and providing for some, probably especially with high metabolisms that are teenage boys, with a lot of pain and struggle because you're really hungry? And I can remember those days. Well, why do we do that? Let's look at Psalms 35. Psalms 35. Psalm 35 and verse 13 says here, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting." This is David here speaking here. "And my prayer would return to my own heart. So I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart." David here is using fasting to draw near to God, to return his heart and its focus, his mind, towards the priorities that were God's. He used fasting as a tool to make sure that he understood, he knew what God's will and answer would be, that it would be revealed to him and his people. He knew that God would be the source of the answers that he would need. Now, it needed to come in God's time, and David needed patience to wait on that. But he understood the power of God's use of fasting and why it was important. You know, it seems that oftentimes we're the furthest from God when we're doing the best. When things are going well, we have good health, we maybe have a great career, we have maybe a great marriage. We can sometimes forsake the blessings that God has given us. Fasting can be a way to make sure that we understand just how weak and how short of a time it can take to become just basically something that is weak and not able to do the confident things that we need. If we're out without food and water, we begin to break down very quickly. We break down both physically. We also can break down spiritually because our focus is on the pain, the affliction that we're dealing with. We quickly understand that without God's sustenance, without his blessings, we are not worth a whole lot. Not worth a whole lot. 4 points I want to give you, begin with, regarding fasting. Because fasting can accomplish many goals. And here are a few to consider on this holy day. First point is that fasting brings repentance. Fasting brings repentance. Let's turn to Jonah, Jonah 3. Find it here. Obadiah and Jonah. Jonah 3 and verse 5. It says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast." Not just one person, but the people, the entire city. "And put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." You can imagine a king taking that approach. It was obviously serious, and he was taking it very seriously, what he'd been told. In verse 7, "And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water." So it wasn't even the people. They were also doing it to the livestock and to the animals. "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" It took this outcry, an understanding of the sin they were committing, that they needed to turn away or the entire town was going to be vanquished. It was going to be dealt with, basically, because of the sin. But it was because of their fasting and their humble nature that they were turned to, that they were provided relief. Let's turn now to Joel 2. trying to test you in the minor prophets and whether you can find them. Joel 2. I didn't know it was going to be a challenge for me too, though. And verse 12. It says, now therefore, and we actually just referred to this, if you recall, in trumpets, this set of verses, both Mr. Buchanan and myself. Verse 12, it says, now therefore says the Lord, in verse 12, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. So we see a theme where fasting is tied to humility, being humble, drawing close to God, our heart being focused on God, that fasting gives us that opportunity to do so. And I think you all obviously understand that, but it's a point that we want to make sure we're making today. Point number two, fasting during grief. Fasting during grief. And I'll read you two single scriptures here. You don't need to turn there unless you would like. 1 Samuel 31, verse 13. 1 Samuel 31 and verse 13, it says, then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. Fasted for 7 days. In Nehemiah 1, verse 4, Nehemiah 1, verse 4, it says, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So fasting during grief, it helps us understand what God's will is. It helps us focus on why things are happening, to understand what God's greater plan is for us, that while the grief may be great, that we have encouragement because we're focused on God and God's plan for us. It can be a relief in a way. Point number three regarding fasting. Fasting for God's deliverance. Fasting for God's deliverance. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 1. We'll read through verse 4. Verse 1, it says, it happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. So we understand that fasting is a way in which we draw close to God, to understand his will for us, and to ask for his deliverance, to ask for his healing. There are many things that we can use fasting for, to draw close to God, knowing that it is ultimately his will, but that to draw close to him and to ask for relief is certainly very appropriate. Point number four here on fasting is fasting for guidance. Fasting for guidance. We've already alluded to that, but we'll turn to a couple of scriptures. We'll turn first to Acts 14 and verse 21. Acts 14 and verse 21. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So fasting certainly is a way, and we, as we know, our leadership, and certainly at times in the church, we have asked the membership to fast regarding important decisions, and that is certainly, again, very appropriate. Matthew 4, verse 1, let's turn there. Matthew 4, and verse 1, we'll read through verse 2. This is a scripture you're very familiar with, the 40 days and 40 nights. But it shows the example of even our elder brother, Jesus Christ, and the use of fasting as a way to draw very close to God, to understand the responses he was going to be able to respond back to Satan with. It says verse 1 in chapter 4 here, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." I can imagine if we were to be tempted directly by Satan, we would consider definitely using fasting as a tool. We would want to be as prepared as possible for that event. Now, of course, Jesus Christ was also God in the flesh, so he had obviously another ability. But he still fasted for 40 days and 40 nights to prepare. Verse 2, it says, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights," this is an understatement, "he was hungry." I'm sure he was famished. Fasting is our physical act and requirement as part of this observance of this holy day. It allows us to draw unto God and Jesus Christ, to physically know beyond a doubt that without God's blessings and creation, we would wither to the dust of this earth. If we didn't have the food that we have, if we can imagine right now, it's very dry. There's somewhat of a drought right now. When we were driving here, there was a large tractor pulling a disc, and it was just like a dust bowl behind it. If we didn't have the basics of weather, of water, of nourishment, of the oxygen that we have, we wouldn't be here. With all the planets that NASA and others have explored, that chemistry, that perfect chemistry that it takes to sustain life that's here is nowhere else that we know of. It's pretty remarkable if you think about what God has done for us, what he has created for us. Well, let's now transition to the next pillar we'll talk about, and that is in Leviticus 16, and the two goats. Leviticus 16. Well, certainly you could give an entire message just on this topic, as we've heard, but I'm just kind of hitting these main pillars, and this is certainly one of them. Was alluded to in the sermonette. I'm going to read through it in a little more detail. Leviticus 16 and verse 2 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." So here we begin to understand the dual meaning of what Aaron, the high priest, was conducting in the holy place. That he could only go in once per year. The high priest was the only individual allowed into the holy place, and it was on the Day of Atonement. God's presence was in the holy place. In verse 3, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on." So he cleansed himself and he put these holy tunics and this attire on in preparation for this day. "And he shall," in verse 5, "take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering, and 1 ram as a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and to his house. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat or the Azazel." So casting lots is a solemn petition to God, asking him to decide a matter that cannot be determined by people or by man. Scapegoat here, as we understand it, the term Azazel, scapegoat is actually not really a good translation here as we understand it, the word, the Hebrew word meaning Azazel, or actually a proper name. This is indicated by the contrast that 1 goat was for the Lord and 1 goat would represent Satan, the Azazel goat. Azazel, the term, means removal or separation. And here we begin to see the dual meaning. And we'll be reading later in Revelation how Satan would be chained and would be removed and separated from mankind. And we'll see the correlation here as we read on down in the verses. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. As a sin offering. The Lord's lot was that sin offering, and it signified Christ's death for our sins. In that analogy. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make atonement upon it and let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Notice it's to be presented alive. Satan, being an eternal or a spirit being, cannot be killed. So we see that that's the another analogy here as we go on down, that symbolism of a spirit being and that he cannot be killed. Verse 11, and Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So this was a very important step in the process. Incense here, as we understand, and I'll refer to Revelation 5, verse 8, as we know it to represent the prayers of the saints, that sweet aroma that represented those prayers that we are to be praying to God. Revelation 5, verse 8, it says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So we see a direct correlation between this event in the Old Testament and the event that will take place in the future. And here we understand that the holy place, that all represents in the analogy the throne of God, and that cloud of sweet incense that's symbolic and that is very pleasing and acceptable to God, as we see if we read Psalm 141, verse 2. And you can refer to that. I won't turn there right now. But our prayers are to be beaten fine and possess that sweetness versus the bitterness that would come from man that do not understand God's way. Verse 14 now, still in Leviticus. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his fingers on the mercy seat. On the east side and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his fingers seven times. He was to sprinkle this blood of the bullock on the mercy seat. And the high priest had to be purified first. So that was the point of making sure the high priest was prepared and purified for this ceremony. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as he had with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So once again, we see this direct analogy of the holy place being God's throne. We understand that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed for our sins, for the sins of mankind, that had to take place as an example. It was an example here, but we understand it that Christ has already been sacrificed, and we now have the opportunity to have our sins covered by this blood, this analogy of the blood. In verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. So this is important in that it's beginning to build this topic of atonement, that at one-ment with God that cannot take place unless Christ is sacrificed, unless he atones for our sins, which is what the goat's blood symbolizes, that blood of Christ. That Christ's death covers our part, our guilt, and every sin of which we must repent of. But we have the ability to be repentant now, to have our sins covered, and to be clean and white. and that only God can forgive those sins. And through Christ's sacrifice, we're able to come before God's throne, and now Christ as our high priest. So let's now look at, in verse 21 here. We'll continue. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquity. So now this is the Azazel goat. This is the live goat. Confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an inhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So this goat will have to take on, this goat representing Satan, take on his responsibility for the part he played in humanity's sins. It symbolizes then also the goat being let loose in the wilderness, that Satan will be separated from mankind. He will be chained and he will be separated so that mankind can begin to understand God's hope for them. It also symbolizes the difference between Passover and Christ's sacrifice and the atoning for our sins, and now the atonement now, not just for us, but the atonement for all of mankind. It will give mankind now the opportunity to atone and begin to understand what God's role is, what his plan is for mankind, and that God is a God of justice. He will give all mankind, or humankind, a chance to understand his way. And that is truly a wonderful gift and tremendous hope that it does give us, not just for us, but for those of us of our family that don't understand God's truth, that they'll have that opportunity. Verse 29 says, "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls on this day, today, and do not work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." We can have that atonement now. We can go to God, and we can ask for forgiveness, and we can be clean, and we can be at one with him. Verse 31, is the Sabbath a solemn rest for you? Let's go on down to verse 32. "And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on linen cloths, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly." Verse 34, "This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded." So we understand this theme of atonement as we go through all these verses, that it's a critical part of God's plan to atone, to understand that we must repent, that sin must be removed, and that all of mankind will then also eventually have that opportunity to understand that. To atone is to set one or join as one, to form by uniting, and to cover. To cover, so to cover our sins by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Explain this. That the day symbolizes... I thought I got them all out. This day symbolizes that God and humanity become one, can become one. That Passover focuses on God's reconciliation with an individual, and that atonement focuses on God's reconciliation for all of mankind, as we mentioned. Atonement must be made for the cleansing of our sins and our iniquities. It's part of God's plan and process. I'll now read you Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Hebrews 8 and verse 1. "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." And Mr. Staggs mentioned the propitiation and the fact that we have an arbitrator, that Jesus Christ is there. He understands because he was a flesh man. He was a human. He understood the pulls, the pains, the struggles. It's why he, before his sacrifice, strained and prayed that that cup be, that it would pass from him. But he understood that eventually it had to be part of God's plan. Let's now turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We want to see the heart here of the matter. We understand sin. We understand how we are to draw close to God. I'm going to read through verse 12 here, starting in verse 1 in Psalm 51. David here saying, "Have mercy upon me, O God." David here has actually just been with Bathsheba. So he's reflecting on that sin and is deeply cut here to the heart. "According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." It's important, at least for me, I think, and I hope for you, to understand that David committed terrible sins. And even though we, at times commit sin and things that we feel just awful, just terrible about. We think, how can God even see me as someone that he would want as part of his family? But we know that David was called a man after his own heart, after the atrocities that he had committed. We should always remember that God wants to be a part of our life. And as long as we're willing to commit to that repentance, to have the heartfelt repentant mind, understand that fasting can help us draw closer to him. He is willing to forgive our sins, even though they may seem so difficult and so scarring. We still have the opportunity to come before this mercy seat and to be forgiven. In verse 7, it says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." The sins I've committed, the things I've done terribly, even though, in the analogy, I've broken things in my life, you can bring me back to joy and to happiness. In verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So often we can let past sins weigh us down. They keep coming back. But God here, we know that he can give us, he can renew us, he can give us the strength to be steadfast, to put the sins behind us, to certainly learn from it, but that we should go forward. God wants us to be a people that move forward. Verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David knew he had the Holy Spirit, he knew it was powerful, and he needed to draw upon it. In verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." So this time with the tremendous trials we have on us as we're trying to prepare for feast and jobs in the way and we don't know how certain things are going to work out, we have to put our faith in this salvation. That it's a much greater goal. It's way out ahead of any of the other worries that we have. We have to remind ourselves of that. Because Satan will want to keep adding the noose and the weights around our neck to try and slow us down. So let's now focus on Satan and the fact that he will be bound for 1,000 years. Turn over to Revelation 20. As we transition from the Feast of Trumpets, Satan has been defeated. The men of the armies of this world have been destroyed. And the next step will need to occur. Revelation 20 and verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I picture this giant chain and this dragon, the serpent. If you've ever grabbed a snake, you know how they wiggle and go about. I'm sure the power of Satan will be tremendous, but this angel will have greater power and will be able to snatch hold of Satan. And in verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and seal and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And that's another topic we'll probably hear about at the feast. But there will be a millennia. There will be 1,000 years where Christ and his saints, the kings and priests, will reign this earth and will teach mankind, those that are living, that will be born, about God's way. How exciting it will be to sit down and to have a conversation, to reveal to those that have never even heard of Jesus Christ and the way of God, to walk them through the holy days, to walk them through the Ten Commandments, the basics, and to see the light go off. How exciting that'll be for our family, for those that we tried to explain it to them for years, and it was, okay, moving on, that weird religion. It's not going to be that way. They'll see that God's plan was true, and that is tremendously exciting. 7 basic points I want to give you, just basic summaries of what we've talked about. The first point is we are to reconcile. Repent and be at one with God. We are to reconcile, repent, and be at one with God. That process of aligning ourselves, and once again, it's a reminder that it's not God that needs to align with us. It's that we are aligning with him. It's understanding the next topic, or the next point, number 2. With the sacrifice of Jesus, we can have liberty from sin now. With the sacrifice of Jesus, we can have liberty from sin now. It doesn't mean that we won't sin. It just means that because of Christ's sacrifice, we can be forgiven. We can be clean and white like the scripture we just read in Psalm. We understand that freedom comes from Christ's sacrifice, not through what we've earned, but because it's a gift. Point number 3, we afflict our souls for a 24-hour period by not eating and drinking. And that's a basic point, but it's a reminder that it's a key element of atonement. That if we're not afflicting ourselves, then we are not fully understanding the sustenance we need physically and spiritually, that God is a must, a requirement in our daily life. Point number 4, fasting brings us closer to God and shows us we must have him to survive. Fasting brings us closer to God and shows us we must have him to survive. Point number 5, this one's a little shorter. Fasting humbles us. Basic point, but with the pride of man, it's a critical point in knowing how we reconcile and align with God. We must be humble. We must be servants and vessels that he can work with. Point number 6, fasting helps us prioritize God first. Fasting helps us prioritize God first. If we're not putting God first in our life, we're not understanding what his will is for us. And we're not also seeing the blessings he's giving us, the potential miracles he's giving us in our life. If we're not thinking about God and how we're to grow in his character, we must prioritize him first. Last point, number 7. When Satan is seized, mankind will have liberty from his influence. So it's a different point than the one before, because this focuses on atonement. When Satan is seized, mankind will have liberty from his influence. If you can imagine Hitler, Stalin, the many dictators over the years, the actual religion that revolved around the Nazis and Hitler, to have Satan removed and have all those individuals that maybe even now believe in what are white supremacist ideals and other types of inappropriate things, their mind will begin to be opened. And even though they may even push back, they may even fight and argue that their way is right, we're going to have 1,000 years to teach them. And then they're going to have their opportunity to make their choice on their own, just like we did, or we are. In conclusion, the Day of Atonement is another pivotal point in God's plan for the salvation of humankind. We afflict our bodies to draw near unto Him and to heighten the at-one-ment with Him on this day. We have great joy in knowing that through the sacrifice of Jesus, we can have our sins atoned for and understand why it is so important for those alive after the day of the Lord to have Satan removed and to show them God's way of life and why it is a better choice. Well, brethren, we wish you all a joyous and inspiring and safe Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day. And for those of you that are not able to attend feast, we send you our love. And we will pray that God encourages you every day.